This morning, if you looked at the note section of your bulletin, you'll see that we're looking at our supernatural union. You know, the union of Christ and the believer is one of the most profound salvation truths that there is. The understanding of it is what separates between Christians who merely endure their salvation and Christians who enjoy their salvation. You know, sadly, there are many Christians who have enough Christianity to make them miserable. You know, going to church is a duty. Reading their Bible is a bore. Praying is a chore. And holiness is just a long list of things you can't do. In John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus spoke seven simple words. All of them just one syllable in your English Bible. That could and should revolutionize your life. Jesus said, "You in me and I in you." These words in the most simple form describe our supernatural union in Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote these words in his systematic volume 4, page 97, for those of you who want me to point out the source. I'm looking at Erica. She's big on that type of stuff. "To be in Christ, which is the portion of all who are saved, is to partake of all that Christ has done, all that he is, and all that he ever will be." Yet, folks, that's only half the truth. You are in Christ, which is your position. But also, Christ is in you, and that's your possession. Both of those truths, positional and possession, describe our spiritual union. And in John chapter 14, verses 18 through 24, we see three profound truths of our supernatural union with Christ. The first one, in verses 18 through 20, describe the experience of our union. Verse 18 tells us we experience his presence. Verse 19 tells us we experience his promises. And verse 20 tells us how we experience his person. Notice in verse 18, you experience his presence. Jesus said, "Yet in a little while," excuse me, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, the world will not see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." In verse 18, as we experience his presence, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans." You know, back in the day, many moons ago, I was a youth pastor and song leader at a small church in Middle Tennessee, which ended up being a good thing because that's the church of which Mary was a part. I married one of my youth children. That's not a good thing to do. Well, she was in her first year of college, so, you know, kind of give me some slack there. But back in those days, I was the song leader. And, buddy, I couldn't play the guitar, so all I could do was wave my hands. And we would sing Standing on the Promises. And after the first stanza, I would stop and say, okay, you just sang about it. What are some of the promises on which you're standing? And I give people the opportunity to share. Invariably, someone would say, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what Jesus is saying here. He will not abandon us. I will not leave you as orphans. But secondly, He will come to us. Now, there's difference of opinion. Okay, does this mean He will come to us in His resurrection? Or He will come to us on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends and indwells every believer? Those who say He's referring to Pentecost notices how this passage is bracketed by two references of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So they said, kind of contextually, you're reading ahead and you're reading behind. It seems to indicate it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it is important to remember that immediately after His resurrection, in fact, the night of His resurrection, Jesus imparted to His disciples the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, verse 16, the scripture says, that's the wrong scripture. I did it again. I gave them the wrong scripture on my list. It's the scripture in the Bible. You have to take this, take my word for it. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus says in this passage, I will come to you, it has the idea, I think, of both. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, but for these disciples, they received the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, on the night of Jesus' resurrection. But notice, not only do we experience His promise, He will not abandon us, He will come to us. Secondly, in verse 19, we experience His promise. In yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Notice two promises in this verse. You will see me. You see, the chosen witnesses of Christ's resurrection were His disciples, the apostles. Acts chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, and he says to them, but God raised Him, Jesus, on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And so Jesus looked at these same men and said, you will see me. And then He said, because I live, you also will live. A second promise. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, because you have been born again, you have a living hope. And what's the guarantee of that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because I live, you also will live, not just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, boring life, but you will live a life of a living hope. We experience His presence. We experience His promise. And thirdly, we experience His person. Verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice, Jesus said, you will know I am in my Father. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul expands on this in just about as brief a statement. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I am in my Father. But then he goes on to say, and you in me. Here is that positional truth. We are in Christ. That expression, in Christ, or in him, or in whom, referring to Christ, occurs over 130 times in the New Testament. In fact, it has been well said, a Christian is a person who is in Christ. But then Jesus goes even further to say and describe our possession, and I in you. See, we're not just in Christ positionally, but Christ is in us as our possession. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an amazing experience we have in Christ. We experience His presence. We experience His promise. And notice, if Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are in the Christ, dear friend, you know, we make much, as we should, of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by Jesus the Son. And we are indwelt by God the Father. Well, how could that be? Welcome to the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. We are indwelt with all the fullness of God. Now, come on, folks. That'd make a Baptist shout. But not only do we see the experiences of this supernatural union, but notice the expectations of this supernatural union. In verse 21, three simple words kind of sum up the expectations of our union in Christ. First word, having. Notice what it says. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Now, the idea of the word has here, or have, has the idea, same idea when we look or we read something and we say, oh, I have it. I've got it now. I understand it. I comprehend it. It makes sense to me. This word has appears in this way in John chapter 5, verse 38. But it's kind of in reverse. It's a negative way of expressing it. Jesus is speaking and he says, and you do not have this word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. In other words, you don't understand. You don't comprehend. You ain't got it. But in this passage, Jesus says, the one who has got it, the one who has it, the one who comprehends my word. And then notice he says, and keeps them. Having, secondly, keeping. Or you could say, obeying. One of my professors, when I was taking courses at Dallas Seminary, the great Howard Hendricks, who's at home with the Lord now, made this statement. To know and not to do is really not to know at all. Jesus says it's one thing to comprehend, it's one thing to have them, but that should lead into keeping them, obeying my commandments. And then the third expectation just immediately flows from that. Having, keeping, and thirdly, loving. He it is, in verse 21, who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus had already said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I can never quote that scripture without remembering back when I was at Bible College, Tennessee Temple, Chattanooga, Tennessee. There was a buddy of ours. His name was Armando Torralva. You can tell by his name, he was of Latino descent. Well, he was dating this young lady, and they had been dating for a while. And so she was feeling that, you know, as people say nowadays, we need to take our relationship to the next level, whatever that means. And so she looked at Armando one night, and she said, Armando, I love you. Well, Armando wasn't quite ready to take their relationship to the next level. And so he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Needless to say, they did not end up marrying, okay? She found somebody else. But it's not exactly what Jesus is referring to here, guy and girl relationships. He's referring to our relationship with him. And the expectations of it is understanding, comprehending his commandments, and that leads into obeying or keeping them. And then finally, loving the giver of them. Thirdly, we see the exclusiveness of his supernatural union. Now, this is prompted by the question of Judas in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, who is this Judas? Well, in Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, we have a list of the disciples or the apostles. And it begins, as every list of the apostles does, with Simon. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called Zealot, and Judas. the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, if you compare this with other lists of the apostles, you'll see that other lists put a guy by the name of Thaddeus in this spot. And so Judas, probably because of the connection with Judas Iscariot, other Bible writers, Matthew and Mark, for example, put Thaddeus in there to distinguish him from Judas. So that's who this guy is. He's one of the disciples. And so he asked, "Lord, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And so Jesus' reply answers both of these questions. Verse 23, he answers the question, "How will you manifest yourself to us?" Notice what it says. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If you remember a few weeks ago when we preached on the opening verses of John chapter 14, when Jesus said in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms." That's the same word that Jesus uses here when he says, "We will come and make our home with him." Think about it, folks. As I pointed out earlier, we are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the question is, are they at home in your heart? Many years ago, a man by the name of Robert Boyd Munger wrote a little booklet, no more than a pamphlet, entitled "My Heart, Christ's Home." And it took off the passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The word "dwell" doesn't just mean a place to lay your head, but it has the idea of that Christ may be at home, may be comfortable in your heart. And so Munger took the idea of Christ being at home in your heart and kind of pictured our lives in conjunction with the relationship that God has with us. Let me give an example. And if I had really been on my game, I would have ordered that little booklet and had one for each one of you to pick up and take home and read. But I wasn't on my game. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. You notice how easily I ramble that off? I can say that now without even meaning it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. You know, just ask Mary. I do that all the time. For example, the appetites we have as believers, Munger pictures as the kitchen. The thoughts we have as believers, he pictures as the library. You get the idea? And he goes through all those different elements of our lives and says, "Is Christ at home in your heart?" That's how he manifests himself to us. But then he says, ask, remember, verse 22, "How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Verse 24, Jesus said, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Why will he not manifest himself to the world? Well, because the world is by a lack of love, which equals a lack of obedience. And a lack of obedience comes from a lack of love. And that is why he is not manifested to the world, because the world does not know him or love him or obey him. Listen to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer again. Volume 4, page 99, for those of you checking up on me. To be in Christ is to be in the sphere of his own infinite person, power, and glory. He surrounds, he protects, he separates from all else, and he indwells the one in him. He also supplies in himself all that a soul will ever need in time or eternity. The union which is formed in Christ is deeper than any relationship the human mind has ever conceived. A songwriter picked up on these truths. It's an old hymn entitled, "I Am His and He Is Mine." The last stanza goes like this: "His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine." Now, friends, this should have for every one of us a twofold response. Number one, a thrilling response. I am his and he is mine. But secondly, a chilling response. Wherever I go, he goes. Whatever I do, whatever I say, he's there. That should give us pause to think about, where am I going? What am I doing? What am I saying? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these amazing truths. Father, I ask you that, first of all, you would thrill us with these truths. That we are in Christ and he is in us. But then, Father, when we live not in recognition of these truths, I pray that would be chilling to our lives. Realizing we can't just pick Jesus up and put him down like we do a jacket or a sweater or a coat. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, he's there. This week, Lord, I pray we would live our lives in keeping with the truth of our supernatural union in Jesus. I ask this in his precious name. Amen.